I want to make a confession at the start of the evening sermon, and that's that I quite like Bargain Hunt. And it may be an age thing, I don't know. It may be just that I happen to pop home at lunchtime and it's on. But I don't so much like the what I would call the preamble, which is most of the program, when they're actually choosing the actual items. I like it when they've chosen their items and it's going to auction. And I find it interesting that different level of value is placed on something that they've got. They have to pick three items and from an antiques fair, if you haven't seen it, and then they take it to auction and they try and make more money than they've paid for it, and they take home all the money that they make. Sometimes contestants will think that something is highly valued because it's something they actually like. Oh, I'd have that in my home, therefore it's valuable, therefore I want to choose it. Each of the contestants have a specialist that goes around the fair with them and advises them, and maybe they will say, oh, you want to go for this because it's worth something, it's going to make money at auction. Then before it goes to auction, we see the auctioneer's valuation on each of the items based on their own knowledge, but also an insight into what tends to sell in their particular auction house. But in the end, it doesn't really matter how any of these people really feel about the objects. The true kind of sense, the value and the worth is placed on the people who do the bidding. And so you could have some really good items, but if the people who come to the auction don't actually want them, then the things will not sell. And maybe something that you really don't think will do well may be exactly what somebody's looking for to finish their set. They may be a collector of something, you think, oh, I'm not too sure about this, but it's quite a bit of novelty, and someone's saying, this is exactly what I want, and so they'll pay a lot of money for it. And if you're interested, by the way, there is an auction in Paris tomorrow, auctioning a Tintin comic strip, and it's expected to fetch around about £350,000. And the two things that apparently make this more valuable than other things are that it's got a bit of Hergé's blood on it, the guy who wrote Tintin. He apparently got injured with a compass when he was drawing. Put it together, and the blood is still there, so you can have some real-life Hergé's blood. And also, it's meant to have increased its value because it's talking about the end of the world. And I think it's felt that, you know, in this period of time, with all global warming or everything, this is kind of something that people are thinking about, and so therefore it's contemporary, and therefore more people might like to buy it. Now, I don't personally get the idea of spending £350,000 on a picture, but I guess for some people, that might be an absolute bargain for something by Hergé. The value is determined by just how much a person wants it. And in the new preaching series that we're looking at the moment, it's entitled Every Sparrow Counts, we're looking at God's heart for different people groups who might be undervalued or might be overlooked, and seeing how God values them highly. Next week, we'll be focused on young people. Hurrah! This week, we are looking at those who are children. And in Jewish society, children, in a sense, would have been a positive consideration. It says in Psalm 127, that children are an inheritance from the Lord. So that seems to give an impression that they are to be deemed as being highly valued. And parents were instructed in the whole of the Old Testament to bring up the children, train up the children in the way they should go, having God's word brought to them so they can remember it and their life can be built on it. But even though you've got all of that within the scriptures, probably in the culture, children were seen very much as being the hope for the future, rather than perhaps being that influential or important in the present. And I guess to some degree, we can perhaps see that a little bit in our own society. You might remember the day when people often would say children should be seen but not heard. And I guess some, maybe yourself, might still feel that. I'd be quite happy to see the children, but with the sound off, you know, or whatever, you know, seen but not heard. And maybe we can refer to children as being the future generation or the future church, rather than seeing them as being part of the present church, which I believe is a better way of seeing that. I wonder if you list church ministries in a level of importance, what would you deem is the most important? So what kind of order would you put it? Under fives, children's church, youth ministry, all-age services, adult Sunday services, midweek life groups, seniors ministries. If you could, you might say, well, they're all of equal value. As good Christians, we would possibly say that. But maybe not. We might say, actually, I think ministering to our older generation, it should be the highest and most important thing. Or the most in our congregation are the adult generation, so that should be priority. Or we might say, actually, if we don't invest in our younger ones, then there will be no church once we've all gone to other places, either eternally or just location-wise. And so I wonder where you would place, what would you say is the most important part of ministry? And this evening I want to highlight two things that Jesus said and did in regards to children that I think are perhaps a helpful prompt for us to consider whether or not we feel or could feel the same way about them. The first one is to welcome them. Whenever Jesus went, he attracted a crowd. Some wanted to hear what he was going to say. Some wanted Jesus to perform some kind of miraculous healing in their body or in the body of a friend. And as a result, it probably was very difficult for the disciples to protect Jesus from being smothered or trampled on in the crowd. They probably loved the idea that Jesus could do so many miraculous things, at the same time perhaps would want to protect him from it going horribly wrong and him getting trampled. And I got in my mind the idea, you know, we've got something important who might come on a walkabout, somebody in royalty or somebody politically who's important. You might then see them surrounded by some form of bodyguards. And they might be either side, in front and behind, kind of forming some form of shield or protection. So if anything slightly goes wrong, they can jump in and make sure that the person they're protecting remains safe. And maybe the disciples responded in a similar way, and they made the judgment as to who they think should get through the crowd or should be, that Jesus should give his time to. And it may well be that if the religious people were approaching Jesus, the disciples would have said, no, I'm sorry, Jesus hasn't got time for you, because it's only going to end up in a big argument over what you see is different to his. Or it might have been the opposite. They would have said, come on in. We love it when Jesus has a good banter with the scribes and the Pharisees, because the crowd will love that, and they would have welcomed them in. They might have stopped people who might have been linked with the Roman government from getting anywhere near Jesus, or anyone who might have worked with the Roman government, like the tax collectors. No, keep away. You are the political enemy. You've taken the land from us. Jesus has no time for you. What we do know is on one occasion, a group of parents came to see Jesus with their children. Not necessarily because the children were sick and needed healing, but rather as parents, they simply wanted Jesus to lay his hand on them and pray a prayer of blessing on them. And we see a similar thing when the Pope does his walkabouts in various nations. People queue up, and one wonderful experience would be as if he would just touch the head of our child, then something of his apparent anointing might be then transferred to their children. The idea of the blessing onto a younger generation actually is embedded in the Jewish scriptures. We see quite often in the Old Testament where the father will be laying a hand on usually their firstborn, but maybe all of their children, to impart a blessing. And it may well be that in the Bible, the reason why God so often talks about being a helper of the fatherless, or a father to the fatherless, or sustains the fatherless, and then teaches the church to defend the weak and the fatherless, and take up the cause of the fatherless, and not to oppress the fatherless. Maybe God makes a big thing about that in his word, because if children don't have that opportunity to receive the father's blessing, then they're going to lose out in life. And so he wanted to make sure that whether it's a heavenly father or a natural father, directly or indirectly through God's church, then that blessing could come to the orphan, to the fatherless. But this particular group that were coming to Jesus were the parents wanting Jesus to touch their children with a blessing. And the disciples made a decision on whether they thought they were a worthy group to come and take Jesus' time or not. And so this is what it says, Mark 10:13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. It's the NIV, the New Living Translation says, parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them, but the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. They weren't just standing in the way of these parents and the children, but they actually were chastising them, driving them away. And that word rebuked or scolded is the same word that's used when Jesus authoritatively in Mark chapter 1 casts out the demon from the man possessed in the synagogue in Capernaum. Or in Mark 4, when Jesus authoritatively speaks against the wind and stills the storm. That's the same rebuke word that's used there that the disciples were showing to these parents and children. It's the same word that's used when Peter starts saying to Jesus, you should not go to Jerusalem where you're going to be killed. And Jesus rebuked Peter saying, get behind me, Satan. It was that forceful. It's the same word used here that the disciples were doing that to these parents and children. Essentially, they were saying, get out of here. You're not wanted here. Jesus hasn't got time for you. You are not important to him. Whereas they totally miss the fact that in God's eyes, every sparrow counts. No sparrow falls without God knowing. No sparrow is forgotten, even those that are given away in a market that we thought about a couple of weeks ago. So Jesus was not pleased with what his disciples were doing. So it says in verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He didn't agree with what they were doing. He didn't turn a blind eye to it and didn't just say, oh, that's the disciples, they got it wrong again. He didn't do that. Instead, he was angry with them for what they were doing. And he did to them what they had done to the parents and children. He rebuked the disciples. He was indignant. He was angry about what they were done. And he gave them a different directive. He said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus had come to bring the good news to everybody. He wanted the good news accessible to all. He didn't want people to be made to feel that they can't access and receive his blessing. And he certainly wasn't happy with these who stood in the way of people coming to him because they deemed that Jesus wouldn't be interested in them. So having rebuked the disciples, he welcomed these children, it says in verse 16 of Mark 10, and he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. So he didn't want anyone preventing children from coming to him, and he actively welcomed them into his presence so he could bless them. And maybe he would want us as a church to have a similar approach to children by finding ways to bring children into contact with the blessing of Jesus. We looked at this subject this morning. Mandy gave some examples this morning, and that sermon's online if you want to hear that as she explored this subject with us. But I wanted to just mention one particular area that's a little bit more radical, perhaps, and it might send shocks around this room as one way we might be able to bless children. Since my daughter began fostering earlier this year, I've taken an interest in the Christian charity that Dr. Krishkandana has founded called Home for Good, which encourages Christians to bless children who are in care by fostering them or adopting them. Radical hospitality. That might be something you've thought about in the past, or having brought up your own children, you thought, never do this again. The subject was reinforced for Elaine and I last week when two of our friends visited here and came to the morning service. Han and Ian we've known for a number of years, and they're quite a unique couple in that they adopted two children and then they fostered another child. They then fostered a young baby and then adopted him. And now they've fostered two other girls whose faces aren't shown there for privacy reasons. So now this whole family travels all around the places. And so a family of eight will always descend on your house if they come and visit you because they are this lovely kind of maybe somewhat extreme approach to family life. But I think they to us, Elaine and myself, are a couple who have created a whole way of living together where blessing children is central to their everyday life. They've made it possible. It seems just to adopt or foster one seems to me to be quite radical. But they've made a whole kind of life out of that to bless children, which in turn has been a great blessing to them. So if you're interested in Chris Candela's book, Home for Good, you can get that on Amazon or Kindle. You could go to the website, homeforgood.org.uk, where they say that every year 40,000 children and young people come into care in the UK and we want every child to have a stable and loving home where they can thrive. And if you're interested in perhaps listening to him, he has a few YouTube clips online, including his TED talk that he did on this subject, and his presentation particularly to Wycliffe, where he shares a little bit of his own personal story of adoption and the challenge that it can bring, as well as the joy, if you're interested in following that up. So Jesus, going back to him, he said, welcome them, and he also said, in regard to children, emulate them. Now, if you're age 35 or over, you might remember, as you grew up, that there was a series of adverts on television. Often the adverts are more memorable than the programs we'd watch. A series of adverts by the Prudential Financial Services, in which they entitled it, I Want to Be. If you remember that? Well, I found a couple of grainy copies of those, so I've strung them together, and here's just to bring back the memories of those who are over 35, and for the first time, those who are younger, see the kind of things we used to watch. So if the sound is up, let's have a little watch.
I want to be in bed.
I want to be different.
I want to be expelled.
I want to be able to scratch it.
I want to be home an hour ago.
I want to be a tree.
I want to be safe, not sorry.
I want to be served.
I want to be in Europe.
I want to be loved.
I want to be in conglomerates.
I want to be a slug.
I want to be a soldier.
I want to be Jumbo.
I want to be first.
I want to be last.
I want to be a brain surgeon.
I want to be on time.
I want to be in a place of my own.
I want to be a dad.
I want to be somewhere else.
I want to be my own boss.
I want to be just here.
Whatever you want to be in life, you want to be with Prudential.
I have to admit, I was in my 20s when one of those adverts came out, but I still found myself at appropriate times wanting to say, I want to be a tree. And that became like a little kind of in phrase with the people I was with at the time. So I don't know why, but it kind of appealed to me. So the idea of thinking about what you want to be is often turned into a question that we say towards children. What do you want to be when you grow up? And whilst it's an interesting question, it often results in children giving rather unrealistic sayings or ideas to perhaps be a pop star or a footballer or a princess or an astronaut or an explorer or a brain surgeon. And whilst it may be that some children do turn out to do the things that they might want to be when they're under 10, it's more than often that a child doesn't end up with what they want to be. And Jesus turned the idea on its head. Rather than asking children what they wanted to be when they became adults, he told adults to become like children. So back in Mark 10, after rebuking the disciples and before he had blessed the children in his arms, it says this in verse 15 of Mark 10. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So here we have the disciples saying to the children and to the parents, go away, don't bother Jesus. He won't want to see you. And here is Jesus saying, look at these children. You actually need to be like them. You need to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Now, I don't think he was advocating that everyone had to go back to school or skip in the playground and do sports day once a year or do homework and be in bed by seven. I don't think he was saying we need to be like Benjamin Button and get younger as the years go on. I think he wasn't saying that we should be childish, but he was saying to be childlike. Children tend to be quite responsive when you're giving them some kind of presents that maybe they haven't earned, but you give them a gift and they're very excited to be able to receive that gift, even though they haven't had any work or effort put into it. And maybe Jesus was thinking in terms of, you need to be like that with the kingdom of God. It's not all about you and the effort you put into things. Just welcome the gift of God into your life, just free like a child would without question. Be excited about what's on offer. Because it's not all about you. In fact, the Bible says no one is righteous. No one. Only Jesus is perfect. And only through his death, dying on our place, that we could be forgiven. And then in his name and his name alone that we can be forgiven. It's not about us and what we do. It's about our acceptance of what Jesus has done for us. And it may well be it's the child's simplicity of accepting that Jesus is looking at, that we need to stop thinking about earning our way to heaven, entering the kingdom of God by our righteous living or our apparent righteous living, but actually it's a free gift that we need to receive. Or it may have been a child's simple trust and faith that the Heavenly Father will provide all that they need. Children can often have great faith, which we can learn from. I've mentioned this story before. I think it's worth repeating that Elaine and I, a number of years ago, needed a car. I think we'd had one and it broke. I can't remember the full circumstance, but I remember I was in ministry at the time and we needed a car to be able to get around. And so my daughter joined us in the prayer, and she was round about three or four at the time. And so she asked what we were doing, and we said, we're going to pray and we're going to ask the Lord to provide us a car. We thought that hopefully she will understand that and that she would just be quiet while we pray. And she said, what color? And at that moment, that kind of took me by surprise, because I'm sort of thinking, she wasn't fazed at all with the idea we're going to pray and ask God to provide us with a car. She went deeper. She wanted to know all the particulars. She didn't ask what make, because I don't think she understood makes of car, but she did know that cars were different colors, and so she wanted some more specifics. At that moment, there's a temptation to quell the child's faith and just say, let's not worry about the color. You know, let's just pray for a car, because this is a big enough deal as it is. But no, I think it was either myself or Elaine, we just said, well, blue. So we prayed for a blue car. A couple of days later, I mentioned in the prayer meeting that we were praying for a car. And after the prayer meeting, a couple of the congregation came up to me and said, can I have a word with you, please? One of their relatives has just gone into care, and they've been held responsible for clearing the house of this elderly relative. And when they looked in the garage, there's a car in there which they're going to have to relocate. So I said, what color is it? And he said, blue. And we arranged there, and that blue car became our car. The simple faith of my daughter, which greatly exceeded perhaps the level of faith I was operating as the minister of the church at the time, has always stayed with me. That's always been a challenge, the idea of, do we sometimes ask God far less than he'd ever delight us to ask for? Maybe he'd like us to bring our asks bigger because it's a sign of our faith and trust in him. Jesus told his disciples to emulate children by having simple, trusting faith that focuses not on their ability or their righteousness, but focus on the Lord and total dependence on him. The prayer of a child can be very powerful, but so can their praising. Psalm 8 has a really interesting phrase. I don't know if you ever picked up on this. It says this, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. That tends to be the verse we think of in the psalm, and then we'll talk about creation. But then it goes on to say this, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. And this is the verse Jesus quotes when he's ridden into Jerusalem and he's overturned the tables and he's healing people and the children are crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna. And they say, stop these children. He says, haven't you read? It suggests that the praise of children is a powerful spiritual weapon against enemy. And therefore it's perhaps worth us pondering on how we might be able to develop this ministry of children's praise as part of our spiritual warfare. And over the last couple of years, Dave Bevan has helped to start a children's worship band here on a Sunday morning, every now and again. And I think that's not only a wonderful thing to give the children the chance to train up and use some developing musical skills and be able to offer them into the life of the church, maybe to then become our future worship band, they're actually becoming our worship band of the present, but also it's helping them to release their praise to the Lord right now, which in turn in the spiritual realm may help us to stand against God's enemies. I think that's worth just thinking about. What does that really mean? What does that look like? And may we be missing something in the church by actually saying, oh, do we really want to sing like that? Do we really want the children in? Can't we just get to our worship by getting the children out to children's church as soon as possible? Maybe we're missing something there. Maybe God says, actually, I just love the praise of children and infants. Maybe that's worth thinking about a little bit more. And so as we see how Jesus responded, we can share God's heart for children by welcoming them and emulating them. So just a couple of things to ponder over this week. First of all, just thinking about how the disciples initially responded to children by turning them away. Maybe we can ask ourselves, how could my actions and reactions or thinking stand in the way of children having access to the love of Jesus? Is there any form of prejudice within us against children that might say to us, you should be seen but not heard? Do we sometimes put our own needs far above their needs? Might they lose out because it's too much effort for us to invest in them? Is there anything that we might do that might hinder them from coming to Jesus? Then thinking about the positive response of Jesus in welcoming them, maybe ask ourselves, how could I positively encourage children to access the love of Jesus? Whether that be at our home, if we've got children in our home, or maybe our grandchildren who we might look after, or maybe we have looked after children that we care for, or maybe here in the church, how might I positively encourage children to access the love of Jesus? Could I offer my services to children's church on a Sunday morning to be able to help them access Jesus? Could I willingly volunteer to lead an all-age service to help them to actively access Jesus? Or maybe write a children's book exploring a Christian theme that children could explore if you're a writer, or poetry, or if you have some form of blog. Or maybe you could write a song that children could sing to aid their worshiping of the Lord, if you have that ability. Or maybe even consider fostering or adopting a child who is in care. With those thoughts in mind, let's just be quiet for a moment and just ponder and think, and then we'll worship some more. Jesus said, "Let the children come to me."